Welcome to the PCTR Podcast. I'm Robbie Utterberg, Senior Pastor. I want to thank you for listening today. We hope that you hear from God and that this podcast encourages you in your faith journey. You can connect with us on social at facebook.com/PCTRNJ or our Instagram handle, PCTRNJ. Or you can find more information or resources at PCTR.org. Have a great day. Peace.
We're in our series about the miracles of Jesus. And I wonder where you stand on miracles. Maybe you don't believe in them at all, that just miracles are just a figment of somebody's imagination. Or maybe you believe in them, but maybe when Jesus walked the earth, there were miracles, but not now. Or maybe you do believe in them, but not for me. Or maybe you believe in them, period. So, what is a miracle anyway? I mean, we use the term pretty loosely, don't we? I mean, my wife and I got a gift card to the Hotel Hershey 2 or 3 years ago. And this week, my wife said, "Let's go." And I felt that cold chill go down my back. You know the one where you think, I have no idea where that gift card is. I mean, I can't find where I put my phone 2 minutes ago, let alone 2 years ago. But I found it. I found it, and I said, it's a miracle. And then I thought, no, Cotton, you're a minister. It's not a miracle. You know, but I use that term. I'm sure you do, too. I got a parking place where I could actually see ShopRite without binoculars. I got that close. Whenever I get that good parking place, I turn to my wife and say, clean living. And she has the eye roll. Guys, you know the eye roll. Ladies, you know the eye roll, right? Even ministers get the eye roll from their wives. Well, we know that not everything is a miracle. There are blessings, right? There are blessings, like when you're going on the vacation and everybody stays healthy, you know? I mean, that's a blessing. And so then there are blessings, and then there are mysteries. There are things in life that are mysteries. Come on. I mean, what happens to that one sock? Do you have the dryer that eats one? I don't know. Where do they go? I don't know. There are mysteries. There are real mysteries. I mean, why, when you drop something, why does it always roll under the couch? I don't know. Gravity. But there are. I mean, there are things that are just unexplainable. I've looked for things. I've seen them. They're gone. I go back to exactly where I've looked, and it's there. I don't understand that. That's a mystery. But it's not really a miracle. So how do we define a miracle? How do the most ardent, hardened skeptics expect us to define a miracle? I'm glad you asked, because I want to share with you the criteria that even the most atheistic, most skeptical folks say have to be present for a miracle. Do we have that slide? Or is it going to be my memory, which is a miracle if I can remember? Do we have the miracle slide? No. Okay, here. Let's see how I do. Number one, it has to be supernatural. It can't be an event that can be explained by the laws of nature. Does that make sense? It can't be explained by anything in this natural world, any way the natural world works. It has to be supernatural. Number two, it has to be witnessed by a variety of people who have no axe to grind, who are not looking for the miracle, who are not trying to make the miracle happen. Does that make sense? It has to be witnessed by a variety of people. Number three, it has to be measurable. You have to know what the situation was before the miracle and then after the miracle. You don't take somebody's word for what it was before and now what it is later. It has to be measurable that it was this and now it's that. And lastly, it has to be reported by people. It has to be shared by people. It can't just be this little, you know, one little group of people. And lastly, it has to be instantaneous. It has to happen just like that. It's not a process. A miracle is not a process. A miracle is something that happens instantaneously. And so, even when all of those are present, even the most difficult critics will begrudgingly admit, they won't use the word miracle, but they'll begrudgingly admit that this is something that is unknowable, that unexplainable. I worked with a lot of doctors, and I saw some things, and they saw some things, and I thought, that's a miracle, and they thought, well, it's unexplainable. But 55% of all doctors say that they have seen results that have no explanation. So I believe that we have a miracle-working Lord. And all four of the gospel writers share with us the miracles that Jesus did. And he didn't just do one or two. He did a number of them. John, the gospel writer, says that Jesus did so many amazing things that if he wrote them all down, it would fill all the books that have ever been written. But then he says, but I picked these out. I chose these miracles to share with you so that you may believe. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's one of the main reasons he did miracles, to prove that he is the Messiah. That he can do only the things that the Messiah could do. That he can do the things that the prophets said only the Messiah would be able to do. And Jesus does miracles for the same reason that he came to earth, to show us who God is. Jesus, in his miracles, in his life, in his love, in his ministry, shows us who God is. It's so hard to get an understanding of God. Come on, you can give me a head nod. It's just God. There's no shape. He's not a place. It's hard to get your head around God. But God, in his love for us, sends us Jesus, God, in a body, who walks and talks and eats and gets cold and hungry and gets rejected and gets joy and sorrow and laughter and sweats and does all the things that we do. And in watching who Jesus is and how Jesus lives, we learn not only who Jesus is, but who God is, because Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. So we have two amazing miracles today. And they teach us both of these things. They teach us about who God is. And they teach us what a wonderful, wonderful God we have. Can we put the scripture up? So the other difference is, I'm not going to read the scripture and then talk to you about it. We're going to read it as we go along, okay? And I'm going to try not to fall down the steps, okay? So look up here. Jesus is on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I know they call it a lake, but they called it a bunch of different places. Ever live someplace that's called different things? They called it the Sea of Galilee. They called it the Lake of Gennesaret. It's a big lake. It's about 14 miles long and 6 or 7 miles wide. And Jesus has been on the Gentile side. And I'm glad that this was not the choice for me to preach about, because it's the one where he cast the demon out of a guy into the pigs and they all rush off the cliff. I'd rather not talk about that one. All right? But Jesus comes back over to the Jewish side, to Capernaum, the hometown of Peter, James, and John. And as soon as he lands, the crowd gathers, you know? And look at this. When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. It's one of the misunderstandings and misconceptions we have about Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think of Jesus kind of sitting around in a kumbaya circle with the 12 disciples. Somebody's playing guitar, you know, singing songs from my youth. I think of Jesus as this nice, quiet circle. That's not it. There was nothing like Jesus. There was no one like Jesus. And everywhere he went, a crowd followed him. And then when he got to where he was going, a crowd materialized from that place. Because nobody talked like Jesus. Nobody accepted people like Jesus. Nobody loved people like Jesus. Jesus didn't exclude people. The whole Jewish religion of his day was excluding people. Who's out and who's in? And there weren't very many ins, and there were a whole lot of outs. And Jesus said no. He drew the circle around everybody and said everybody's in. People couldn't get enough of him. He's healing, he's loving, he's sharing, he's feeding. So this big crowd gathers. And then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And everybody's saying, oh my gosh, not yet, not yet. Not yet. Let's go back. Yay. So this is a big deal. This guy's a big shot. You with me? He's a leader of the synagogue, and everything in life revolves around the synagogue. If you're not in at the synagogue, you can't do business, you have no social standing, you're out, you're nothing. And he's the leader, he's the clerk of session. If you're a Presbyterian, you get that, if you're not, ask somebody. He runs the thing, and he comes, and he falls at Jesus' feet now. And he pleads with him, and everybody's saying, oh my gosh, he's the one that we go to. He's the one that we fall at his feet and we plead with him for something. And here he is in public, humbling himself and falling at the feet of Jesus. And they're astounded that he's doing this. And we find out why. He says, my little daughter's dying. Please come and put your hands on her that she will be healed and live. So he's pleading for the life of his little daughter. And most of the crowd, may I tell you what most of the crowd are thinking? A daughter? He's making this much fuss over a daughter? Sorry to tell you that daughters were a liability in Jesus' day. Sons could work. Daughters, you had to pay to marry them off. And so people are astounded by two things. Number one, that he humbles himself and falls at Jesus' feet and pleads with him. And number two, that it's about a daughter, but he loves this daughter. He loves this little girl. And Jesus responds. Let's see how Jesus responds. So Jesus went with him. Isn't that an awesome verse? Come on. Don't miss the little stuff in Scripture. Jesus doesn't do a Google search on him. Jesus doesn't decide whether he's worth going or not. Jesus doesn't decide what his list of beliefs are. Jesus sees this father who loves his daughter, and that's all it takes. And Jesus just goes. Will you remember that? When you remember that, when the little voice starts to say, why would Jesus want to bother with me? Jesus just goes. So Jesus goes with them. And now, man, the crowd is really into it. All right? Now the crowd grows because this is a big deal. This synagogue ruler wants Jesus to come to his house and has humbled himself, and they're on their way, and they pressed around him. And now, look up here. Jesus is on his way to heal the daughter of a somebody. And now, that whole process is interrupted by the daughter of a nobody. She is a nobody in the eyes of the world. And Jesus takes care of her too. Let's see what happens. Ever have something interrupt your plan and realize at the end of it that it was really God's plan, that the interruption was really the thing and not your plan? I always tell God my plan, don't you? And I ask God to put his stamp of approval on my plan. And God says, Cotton, I've told you already, he doesn't call me David, that's taken. All right, Cotton, you're supposed to do my plan, not ask me to bless your plan. Well, let's see what God's plan is for this interruption. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd gathered, pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She's unclean. She's religiously unclean. No one can touch her, and she can't touch anyone. Because if they touch her, they're unclean. She's isolated. She's ostracized. She's looked down upon as less than. She's dirty. She's invisible. For 12 years, she's tried to remain invisible. But now this Jesus has appeared, and Jesus gives her one ray of hope. And in her one ray of hope, she says, if I can just sneak up behind him, I can't face him. I can't let him know that I'm there because I can't touch him. He can't touch me. But if I could just sneak up behind him, and if I could just take a hold of the fringe. Have you seen the Orthodox men from Lakewood where they wear the fringe that reminds them, you know what it's for? It reminds them of the laws. It reminds them of each of the laws that they're supposed to follow. And Jesus is a Jewish guy, and he's probably got that fringe, and that's probably what she grabs a hold of, what she wants to touch, thinking he'll never notice. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Don't, not too fast. I want to share a fun thing about Scripture. There's some fun stuff about Scripture. Mark, who gets his information from Peter, who's writing it for Peter, who was there, shares this with us, that she had spent, and he must have interviewed her after and talked to her afterwards, that she spent everything she had. She'd been to every doctor she could think of, every specialist she could think of, and instead of getting better, she got worse. Do you know, Luke shares this passage with us too, but Luke is a doctor. Would you like to guess what he leaves out? He leaves this out. Isn't it awesome that God uses real human beings to do his work? Dr. Luke leaves this out. That's okay. We can let him get away with it. But we know that she's gotten bad medicine. But I want to talk to you just a minute about the word suffered, because I looked it up. And you know that the language the New Testament was written in is Greek, and the root word of this word suffering is the lash that they use to whip people. And it's not just a whip like a bull whip like the West. It's a lash with many tentacles that they would put little bits of metal and bone in, and it would just open up your skin, and they would hit you over and over and over with it. And that's the word for her suffering. She's been beat down literally and physically. She's been beat down emotionally. She's been beat down socially. She's been beat down religiously. She's been beat down in every way possible. And yet, she finds hope in Jesus. If I could just get near him, if I could just touch him. When she learned about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd. Of course, she has to go behind him, right? Because he can't see her, because someone might know her. This is not a real big town. And Peter, James, and John live there. And she touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. But things don't go according to plan. Immediately, there's our word, immediately, her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. It's all going so well. But wait. Next. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Does the Bible drive you crazy sometimes? There's sometimes the Bible tells you something and you want to know more. Like, what does that mean? How did that work? What kind of power? Could it go, what did could you see it? How did he feel it? How did he know? I want to know these things. I not right away. In case, yeah. But he feels that power has gone out, and he turns around in the crowd and asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And now we get this comic interlude. In this highly charged, emotional thing, we get this comic interlude of boys being boys. Here we go. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? The disciples said. There's a million people around you. What do you mean, who touched me? Don't try this at home. Don't talk to Jesus like that, okay? The disciples could get away with it. Now, I want to share one other fun thing with you. Mark gets this from Peter. And it says, the disciples answer. Luke, when he gives this, says, it was Peter. It was Peter with the big mouth. So I can hear Peter saying, do you have to put my name in there? I mean, I did so many stupid things that you've already written down. Do you have to put my name in this one? I can see Mark saying, okay, you get one freebie. I'll put the disciples. Yeah, that'll. Can you imagine? They're like, what are you talking about? Who touched me? Everybody's around. Keep going. But Jesus doesn't give it up. Jesus won't give it up. He looked around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, she's in trouble. Come on, look at me. She's in trouble. She's in trouble. What was supposed to be her shining, perfect moment has now just crumbled. Because now she's going to be exposed in public. She knows that he knows. And she's waiting to be humiliated publicly. She's waiting to be chastised publicly. She's waiting to be put down publicly. But she comes. She came. She falls at Jesus' feet. And she told him the whole truth. Isn't that interesting that Mark tells us she told the whole truth, the whole thing? She didn't try to make it look nice. She didn't try to make excuses. She just tells him the whole thing. And now she waits. She waits for him to give it to her in public, for her to be exposed to everyone. But instead of humiliation, instead of anger, instead of recrimination, this is Jesus, your Savior and my Savior. And what he gives her is acceptance. I get this is a very special verse for me. He gives her acceptance and he gives her love and he calls her daughter. He says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. He calls her daughter. He proves to her, and he proves to you and to me, that in the eyes of our almighty, powerful, and almighty loving God, that there are no daughters or sons of nobody. That everybody is a somebody. And that everybody is a child. A beloved, adored child of God. That just means so, so much to me. I'm an adopted child. And I know what it's like to have somebody who doesn't have to love you. And somebody who doesn't have to give you their name, give you their name. And somebody who doesn't have to give you their heritage and their lineage and their inheritance, give you their heritage and their lineage and their inheritance. I know what it's like to be loved by choice. And I want you to know what it's like too. I get the privilege of being adopted twice. But God wants to adopt you as his beloved child and give you his name and give you his heritage and give you his power and give you his life and give you his love. He wants to call you son. He wants to call you daughter. And he wants you to live in that reality that that's who we are in Jesus. He says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Wow, what a switch. Jesus is just a master at leading people this way and then sending them another way. Well, we're not done yet. While Jesus is still speaking, some people, some servants, some workers come from the house of Jairus to the synagogue leader and say, oh, your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? And I'll tell you what they were thinking. They're thinking, he didn't come to your house because of her? Because they're still thinking like human beings. They're still she's the out and Jairus is the in. She's the dirty and Jairus is the clean. Why bother him anymore? And Jesus, do you see what Jesus does? He ignores them. Come on. Can we follow Jesus and ignore some stuff? Can we just let some stuff go? The other translation for this word is overhearing. You can overhear stuff and just not respond to it. I was a middle school teacher in my previous life. You have to overhear and ignore some stuff. And I think we as followers of Jesus can ignore some stuff just like Jesus. He ignores them. He just moves on. Ignoring what he said, Jesus said, don't be afraid, just believe. Say that with me. Don't be afraid, just believe. All right, let's keep going. So, but look, okay, look here. Now the situation has changed because it's gone from healing the little girl to bringing her back from the dead. It's become a much bigger deal. And Jesus isn't going to leave him in the middle of the promise to go. But now it's become something different. She's dead. These guys would not have come and told their boss that his daughter was dead if they weren't sure that she was dead. You with me? I mean, they know what dead looks like. She's dead. And they come. So Jesus never did, hey, watch this, miracles. You know what hey, watch this is? The trauma center had a lot of beds with people in it, guys, who said, hey, watch this. Come on, laugh with me. Hey, watch this. If a guy says, hey, watch this, somebody's going to get hurt. Or at least the potential is there for somebody to get hurt. Jesus never did miracles to say, hey, look at me. Hey, watch this. Jesus never did miracles to raise his own stature. He never did miracles to leverage his power for himself. He always used his power for someone else. And he's going to raise this girl from the dead, but he can't do it in a big public spectacle. Because when he raises Lazarus from the dead, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, this is way up in Galilee, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it leads directly to his own death. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, that's when the Pharisees say, he's got to go. We can't just keep harassing him. He's got to go. We've got to kill him. He can't do that yet. And so he doesn't take the crowd with him. He doesn't even take the 12 disciples with him. He takes the big three, Peter, James, and John. So he didn't let anybody follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leaders, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. In those days, the more crying, the louder the better for grieving. Can you imagine? The louder the better. The more wailers and moaners and criers you had, the better. Now I admit to you, I'm from the Midwest. And in the Midwest, we go to the funeral and we sit. We go to the graveside and we stand. We go back to the church and have potato salad, Jell-O, and cold cuts. There's always Jell-O. And we go home. Like this. With the same expression on our faces. I never understood that you could make noise. That you could grieve outwardly at a funeral. Until I went to my first Italian funeral in New Jersey. I thought I would die. I did. I thought I would die. I was like, I'm plastered against the back wall, thinking, get me out of here. And everybody else is like, yeah, there she goes, throwing herself on the coffin, screaming, take me with you. Yeah. But in Jesus' day, that's what's expected. That's what you did. You hired people to come and wail and mourn. And all of that's going on. Next. And he went in and said to them, what's with all the commotion and wailing? She's not dead, she's asleep. And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. He's got all the power in the world, and they laughed at him. Come on, Jesus, take him down. But he doesn't use his power for that. I like what he does, though. Go ahead. After he put them all out, just go. Isn't that great? He put them out. Like, just get out. He doesn't get angry at them. He doesn't give them a tongue lashing. He doesn't give them a sermon. He doesn't tell them how wrong they are or why they're wrong. He just moves them out. Can we just put some stuff out? Can we just tell some stuff in our lives to just go, just get out? And he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which Jesus speaks every day, his everyday language is Aramaic. And this is a little piece of Aramaic. Now, the New Testament isn't written in Aramaic. It's written in Greek because it's kind of the English of that day. When I was coming back on the plane from Arizona last week, where it was 89 degrees and 20% humidity, I've been cold for a week. I sat next to a guy from Germany. And I said, oh, what do you do? And he said, I'm working on the European rocket. I'm working on the combustion chamber for the European rocket. That's a combined project between Italy and France and Germany. And he said, but when we work together, we all speak English. Greek was the English of the first century. But they were there. Peter was there. He heard this come out of Jesus' mouth. This is right from that little room. And he hears Jesus say, little girl, I say to you, get up, in the language of the day. Next. And immediately, here we are again. Boom! She's dead, and then she stands up, and she begins to walk around. She's 12 years old. Why do we need to know that? Just because they were there. It's an eyewitness account. It's not a story. It's an eyewitness account of a real event in history. And at this, they were completely astonished. And I just want to share a little bit more Greek with you. The Greek word for astonished is the word that we get our word ecstatic from. They were ecstatic. They couldn't have been happier. I just need to tell you that in Arizona, one of the reasons we went was we met with a couple whose son was resurrected. Their little son, a little toddler, fell into a pipe full of stagnant, brackish water. And by the time they got him out, he was dead. He drowned. But they took him to a hospital, and it was in another country, and the dad was a big shot, and nobody wanted to say to the parents he's dead. Nobody wanted to say those words. And for 7 hours, he lay in a bed. He got no oxygen. He got no medications. He got checked by doctors every 15 minutes who found no pulse, no heartbeat, no respirations. And at about hour 8, he woke up. He woke up. He came back to life with no lung problems from the brackish water, with no brain damage from being without respiration, without blood flow for 8 hours. Jesus brought him back to life. And we celebrated his 34th birthday. And his parents cried like babies. For his parents, that moment was that day. I saw the ecstasy of a parent whose child was resurrected, whose beloved child was resurrected. And they're completely astonished. They're ecstatic. Okay. And he gave strict orders not to let anybody know about this and told her to give her something to eat. She's 12. She eats. My 12-year-old grandsons eat everything. They're like the plague of locusts at my house, right? You know? I have the refrigerator upstairs and the refrigerator downstairs because of that. I failed to negotiate that when I bought my house so close to their school. And he tells the parents, isn't that funny? He tells the parents not to tell anyone. Don't tell anyone! I bet they were on Instagram the minute he left the door. Or the prayer chain. Before Instagram, there was the prayer chain. You know the prayer chain. Come on. I used to tease my mother about the prayer chain. Oh, David. Did you hear about it? I wouldn't be able to keep it quiet. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, our Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have. We have a Savior with miracle power then and now. And we have a Savior who calls us to follow Him. To follow Him. Not just to believe in Him, but to follow Him. And following Him means to love as He loved. To not let anybody in our life be invisible. To not let anybody in our life be a nobody. But to see through the eyes of love, through the eyes of Jesus, that everybody is a somebody and a beloved child of God. Following Jesus means to ignore the judgment of the world when they say you're too old or you're too frail or you're too poor or you're too this or you're too that or you're not enough this or you're not enough that. Can we ignore that just like Jesus ignored the people, the naysayers that said it's too late? It's not too late. Can we throw out some stuff like Jesus threw out some things? Can we throw out the fears and the doubts that rise in our own hearts? Like, why would Jesus want to do anything with me? Or I've done this, or I've done that, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. Can we throw those things out and follow Jesus and have the same hope that that woman had? Just get me close to him. Just like, get me close to you, Jesus. Can we follow Jesus by hearing his voice to you and to me, that we are his beloved children? And can we feel his touch? His touch that sets us free from our suffering. His touch that raises us from death to life in this world and for eternity. Jesus loves me. I want you to say that with me. Jesus loves me. Oh, that, you didn't say it like you meant it. Say it again. Jesus loves me. I believe that that's the biggest and best miracle of all.